The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
All right, why don't you turn to 1 Samuel as we continue through the scriptures. 1 Samuel chapter 26 is where we left off. We've been on a bit of a roller coaster ride with David. You know, roller coasters, depends on who you are, whether you like them or not. But I've always liked roller coasters. I remember when years and years ago, there down at Magic Mountain, the Viper was sort of the big deal. Now it's no big deal. There's all these other roller coasters that are much more amazing and all that. But I remember just the speed and the smooth ride. And I think there were seven upside downs, and it was just kind of a cool ride. And I remember one time we had a youth group down there. Tad and I were there with about 100 junior highers or something, and so we just went for a peaceful moment on the Viper just to get away from it all. But I'll never forget as we were getting up to the top of that Viper. You know, it's an amazing view really of that area, and taking in the area there. Hey, there's our bus. We could see our bus that we, you know, our youth group was driving around Southern California in. But as we look closer, Tad and I, kind of to our shock, there were people that had a vehicle backed up to the door of our bus, and they were unloading it for us. Yeah, we were being robbed. And the problem was, you know, we had to wait for the ride to finish and then get off the ride. And then by the time we made it back, I think they were probably in Mexico by that time or wherever they were going. They were long gone by the time we got there. But all the bags, all the stuff got ripped off out of our bus, and that was just kind of a bummer. You know, it's funny how you could be having a great time, and then all of a sudden, what a bummer. It kind of hurts the trip. I know a bunch of kids, that was the last thing on our trip. We had a bunch of stuff that kids bought from the mall down in California, and you know, I remember some nice things that were taken. And it was a real bummer as we were coming home, but that really is a lesson in life, isn't it? The ups and downs, and sometimes the upside downs, that's the way life is. That's David's life. He's going to be going on the roller coaster of life here. And the thing that I love about David is he always ends up, even through some of the hardest times, he ends up putting his trust in the Lord. There's not a lot that separates David from King Saul except for this, just going back, turning back and going back to the Lord. Saul, instead, when things would go badly, he'd just keep going further and further away from the Lord. Now, I know the Calvinists and the Arminianists argue eternal security and once saved, always saved. Can you lose your salvation? All that. And that's a great discussion, and I love talking about it. But I love how we can kind of solve the problem just by loving the Lord with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Just don't play around with how far can you go and still be under the saved category. That's playing with fire. Oh, not if you're eternally secure, Brett. How do you know you're eternally secure? Well, you know, the scriptures say this, and I can back eternal security. I can show it scripturally. But here's the thing. I don't want to use my eternal security just to say I can do whatever I want. I can go as far away as I need to from the Lord and still be saved because I'm eternally secure. If you're doing that, you're kind of missing the whole point. See, that's probably the biggest difference. I think David was chosen by God in the longer term to not only be king of Israel, but he was also a man after God's own heart. And we know David would be in heaven one day because of what the scriptures actually teach us. Saul, on the other hand, I don't think we're going to see him in heaven, and I'll show you why later on in our study. But all that to say, one is eternally secure, one isn't. But here's the thing. The one that's eternally secure, David, even though he wanders away from the Lord, he tends to make his way back. That's the difference. And I would challenge you not to let your walk, your life, get too far away. Because here's how it goes. You say, but Brett, if I'm eternally secure, I don't have to worry about it. Yes, you do. I'll tell you why. It's rubber band theology. Huh? Yeah, rubber band theology. Write it down in your notes. Rubber band theology. What is that, Brett? Well, that's where you rebel against the Lord, like David's going to do in our story tonight. We're going to see a good chapter, and we're going to see a bad chapter. And when David goes away, it's like you stress the rubber band. You start stretching yourself away from God. But as we are eternally secure, and God does love us and wants to keep us. He's got that rubber band around us. And you know, you can walk away from the Lord all you want, but it gets harder and harder and harder. And then eventually there's the theological snapback. And that's painful. Because usually when you stretch your rubber band away from the Lord, eventually you get to that place where you can't stretch it any farther and you snap back and it hurts. But there is the Lord right there where he always was, lovingly ready to scoop you up and bandage you up and forgive you for all your sins. And it's amazing how gracious and patient the Lord is towards sinners like us. So that's the thing. We're going to see David stretch the rubber band several times before 1 and 2 Samuel would be over. And that's the question you have to ask yourself. Am I stretching the rubber band away from God right now in my life? Am I rebelling against what God really wants me to do? And I would recommend to give up, let go, come back before the snapback becomes so painful that it's going to be brutal. Let's see David as he kind of goes in and out, up and down and all around in his walk with the Lord. We left him last week in 1 Samuel 25, where he, of course, cut the robe of the Lord's anointed. And then he comes to really a place of real victory. He doesn't kill Saul, even though he had the opportunity. Leaves that up to the Lord. And then also we saw him, David, he kind of had a little bit of a would call it a backsliding state when he was furious. Remember we saw Nabal who was foolish. We saw Abigail who was faithful. But we saw David who was furious, and he kind of went against the Lord there. But even though Nabal was foolish, David was, very angry there, the thing is, the Lord still loved him. And he ends up getting married to Abigail, and it seems that everything's good. So that's where we pick it up in chapter 26. And it says in verse 1, "And the Ziphites came to Saul to Gibeah, saying, 'Doth not David hide himself in the hill of Hakilah,'" which is before Yeshimon. Now, pause for a second. Do you guys remember the people of Ziph? The Ziphites. Remember when David kept being betrayed by people he was protecting, by people who should have been not revealing David's whereabouts to Saul? We saw that in chapter 23, verse 19. This is the second time David's radically betrayed by people. And it was the Ziphites who betrayed David. Now, here they are again in Ziph. Now, Ziph, by the way, was between the Dead Sea and where Saul was, kind of in the middle. And David was hiding in En-Gedi and other those places around the Dead Sea. So the Ziphites were sort of between David and Saul. And so the Ziphites were constantly saying, "Hey, Saul, David's over there. David's over there. Follow David." Just total tattletales, if you would. That's the Ziphites. Well, verse 2, "Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, and having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul pitched in the hill of Hakilah, which is before Yeshimon, by the way. But David abode in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul was come in very deed." David's men, David himself, they were used to this region. They knew the lay of the land. Saul with his elite army, they weren't so squared away. It seems to me as I read the story, David and his men, they kind of make their way through these areas quite handily. They're sort of the skilled soldiers, the ones that, you know, they're the special forces, whereas Saul's guys, they're clanky and loud, and they don't hide very well. And so David knows exactly what's going on. He sends their spies out. They know exactly where Saul is, which is always the upper hand when you're talking warfare. So David, verse 5, "arose and came to the place where Saul had pitched. And David beheld the place where Saul lay, and Abner, the son of Ner, the captain of his host. And Saul lay in the trench, and the people pitched round about him. And then answered David and said to Ahimelech the Hittite, and to Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, brother to Joab, saying, 'Who will go down with me to Saul to the camp?' And Abishai said, 'I will go down with thee.' So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping within the trench, and his spear stuck in the ground at his bolster. But Abner and the people lay round about him. Then said Abishai to David, God hath delivered thine enemy into thine hand this day. Now therefore let me smite him, I pray thee, with the spear even to the earth at once, and I will not smite him a second time. In other words, I'll stick him through with a spear. I'm not going to miss. Just one time should do the trick. So verse 9, David said to Abishai, destroy him not. For who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? You know, the idea is you can't live, you don't want to live with the guilt of doing something that is wrong. That's the problem with sin, is it not only is something that's bad for whatever reason God deems it to be bad, but when you do something bad, you live with the guilt. And that's kind of what David said. Don't do this. You don't want to live with that kind of guiltiness. Now, I wonder if Abishai at this time is thinking, yeah, but you're going to be running from this guy forever if we don't kill him now. This is the perfect opportunity. But David actually answers that question before it's even asked. He says in verse 10, David said, furthermore, as the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. In other words, the Lord's going to take care of this. It's not our job to kill him. Do you understand that with your enemies? The people that wrong you, the people that say mean things to you, the people that do mean things to you. This is the way of the Christian, is to realize the Lord is the one who will fight for you, not you. I just feel like we live in a culture where everybody's defending themselves all the time, and everybody's, you know, got something to say, and everybody's angry. But Hebrews chapter 10, you can jot this down in your notes, Hebrews 10, verse 30 says, for we know him that said, vengeance belongs to me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's the deal right there. The Lord's going to take care of it. And David's got this. He understands that it's not his job to kill Saul. Even though Saul's doing everything he can to kill David, you know, it's amazing when you think about it. Saul was anointed to be king, but he lost the kingdom, and he is alive. And David is really anointed to be king, and he's being chased down to be killed. And David just says, the Lord's going to take care of this, and the Lord will smite him. He'll either die in battle or just die. He had a little object lesson of that, by the way, in chapter 25, if you recall. Nabal the fool. Remember what happened? Nabal was a foolish man, and David was going to go kill him. Vengeance is mine, saith David, because the guy wasn't going to let him feed and have some food. But then David was stopped by Abigail, and he decided not to kill Nabal the fool. And do you remember what happened when Abigail came after Nabal came out of his drunken stupor? She told him all that had happened, that David had his army marching his way, and they were going to kill everybody in their house. And there, the Bible says David or Nabal's heart turned to stone, and he became a dead man. So that's the Lord taking care of Nabal. And before he was even cold, he and Abigail become wed in holy matrimony. That's the way it worked out. So David's really big on this. Hey, vengeance belongs to the Lord. I can tell you from last chapter. It's great. He'll take care of your enemies. And that's what he's saying about King Saul. He's telling Abishai, chill out, man. The Lord's got this. Well, verse 11, the Lord forbid that I should stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed. But I pray thee, take now thou now the spear that is in at his bolster and the cruse of water and let us go. And so David took the spear and the cruse of water from Saul's bolster, and they got them away, and no man saw it nor knew it, neither awaked, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord was fallen upon them. I wonder if David and Abishai knew that the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the whole army, or did they walk away thinking, we're pretty amazing. We snuck into that whole army. Look what we did. I wonder, I don't know the answer to this, and I'm sure David didn't think that. He probably thought this was all the Lord. But I have to say, I'd be tempted to think, look at our amazing skill, Abishai. Look what we have done this night. We snuck into Saul's army. We took his spear. They could have gloated. But really, the truth of the story is that God was the one who caused them all to fall in a really deep sleep. And the reason I remind us of that seemingly obvious observation, but it's not so obvious in our lives today. It's funny how we so much want to take credit for any good thing we've done or accomplished in this life. But don't forget, God's the one who does it all. Any good thing that you've done in your life, you owe all the credit to the Lord. Yeah, but Brett, I'm really skillful. I'm a skillful person. Where'd you get those skills? Who gave you those skills? Well, I just happened to be born in a very skillful family. Well, who allowed you to be born in a skillful family? In a place where you can have skills and use them. You know, that's the amazing thing. You know, when you really think about what you could have been born into. Have you ever thought about that? I remember driving down the street of Ouagadougou, Burkina Faso in Western Africa. And I just suddenly had this impression from the Lord thinking, I could have been born in this town. And, you know, and you see these people just trying their hardest to survive in 115 degree weather daily, dust everywhere, no jobs. You wonder what everybody's doing, and what they're doing is trying to survive. And you're thinking, man, I could have easily been born in that situation. But you say, well, Brett, good thing we were born around the United States, right? Maybe. Our African brothers, they pray for the United States because we're so distracted with our material possessions. They realize, they believe that we have it harder than them in some ways. I've had African pastors say, we're praying for you Americans because, man, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And they're right. So all that to say, you know, just a perspective. Don't forget, the Lord's the one who caused everybody to be in a deep sleep at work the other day when you had that good thing that you did. That was all the Lord. Give the Lord all the credit, all the glory. Well, verse 13, then David went over to the other side and stood on the top of a hill afar off, a great space being between them. And David cried to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, answerest thou not, Abner? Then Abner answered and said, who art thou that criest to the king? And David said to Abner, art thou not a man? Well, Brett, I see valiant there, the word valiant's there. Well, it's also in italics because it's not there. I think David is literally saying, are you a real man? Where's your manliness, Abner? You're supposed to be guarding the king. That's the idea that's going on here. He says, art thou not a man or a valiant man? And who is like thee in all of in Israel? Wherefore then hast thou not kept thy lord the king? For there came one of the people in to destroy the king thy lord. This thing is not good that thou hast done. And the Lord, as the Lord liveth, you are worthy to die. Because you have not kept your master, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the cruse of water that was at his bolster. And Saul knew David's voice and said, is this thy voice, my son David? Oh boy, here we go again. And David said, it is my voice, my lord, O king. And he said, wherefore doth my lord thus pursue after his servant? And what have I done? Or what evil is in mine hand? Now therefore I pray thee, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord hath stirred thee up against me, let him accept an offering. But if they be the children of men, cursed be they before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. Now therefore let not my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea, as when one doth hunt a partridge in the mountains. And then said Saul, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do thee harm, because my soul was precious in thine eyes this day. Behold, I have played the fool, and have erred exceedingly. Then David answered and said, behold, the king's spear, and let one of the young men come and fetch it. The Lord render to every man his righteousness and his faithfulness, for the Lord delivered thee into my hand today, but I would not stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed. And behold, as thy life was much set by this day in mine eyes, so let my life be much set by in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all tribulation. Then Saul said to David, blessed be thou, my son David, thou shalt both do great things, and also shall still prevail. So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. Verse 21, we have this, again, Saul saying, I have sinned. Is this the confession of a repentant sinner? You know, what's interesting about this one is he really does say some things that seem really true and kind of from his heart. He says, I have sinned, and then he says, I will no more do thee harm. He says, behold, I have played the fool, true, and have erred exceedingly, true again. He really is saying something that's true. But what's really interesting to me is he speaks the truth here. He's being a fool, and he's been in error, but he's still going after David, and he's not going to stop. He's going to continue to pursue him. What an interesting thing. You say, yeah, that's Saul, he's kind of a foolish guy just to even say such a thing. But here's the problem. You and I say the same thing. We oftentimes know our sin is foolish. We know the very sin that we're taking up is an error. And yet we still take it up. We take it up over and over again, knowing that it's wrong, knowing that it's wrecking our lives. It's amazing. That's just the human condition, no matter what you talk about. You know, you could talk about, you know, drugs and alcohol or, you know, food or, you know, materialism or shopping or shoes or whatever you want to talk about. The more you just want to bury yourself in that thing, you know it's foolish. You know you shouldn't be doing it, but you still just gobble it up, take it in. And you'll even at times of clarity, moments of clarity, you'll say, man, I shouldn't be doing this. I believe Saul is really meaning what he says here. He knows it's wrong. He's in error. He knows he's a fool for chasing after David, but he just can't help himself because he's given to sin. He's given to envy and jealousy, and it's never going to really leave him. It's what a sad condition for King Saul, but that's going to be his ultimate undoing. You know, another thing about this that I think about is if you really want to sin, you're going to sin. That's the amazing thing. You know, you and I can act like we're going to be good or try to be holy or, you know, say we're going to be doing the right thing. But when your heart's desire is to sin, you're just going to sin. But that seems kind of obvious. But if it's so obvious, then why do we do it? If we know that it's sin and destructive and hurtful, then why do we continue to do it? And I believe there's a few reasons for that. One is we're feeding something called the flesh. And one of the things that we need to do is actually have a heart change. And it can't just be willpower saying, I'm not going to do that anymore. Like Saul saying, I'm not going to chase David. As long as I live, I shall never chase David ever again. The problem would continue even if he said that, because it wasn't just a power of will. It's that his heart was messed up. He had a heart full of envy and jealousy, and that needed to be corrected before he could actually have victory. So you really have to get to a place where you really, really don't want to do that anymore. And I think there's several things you can do. You know, I think, how shall a young man cleanse his ways? Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. The word, there's a cleansing effect that takes place as you get into the scriptures to where you're no longer saying, I will never do that again, but I really will because my heart really wants that. So I'm going to keep doing it. But see, you're just playing games. So the word, but also prayer. Don't forget about prayer. Lord, take away these desires of mine to do the things that are contrary to your word. Where you can just pray and say, Lord, I need help. My spirit is willing, but my flesh is weak. That's the problem. We have a weak flesh. And Saul would succumb to his envy and jealousy every single time because he wouldn't have a heart change and he just kept right on doing what he was going to do. So that's where we looked at on Sunday, this next chapter. David, he hears the words of Saul, but I think he knows the heart of Saul. Thus, he says in verse 1 of chapter 27, and David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. Do you get the sense that David didn't believe one word that he said there in chapter 26? He's saying, man, I'm going to die. And this is where David is, again, like we talked on Sunday, on his downward slope of the roller coaster ride of life, where he's really bummed out. And so, let's read on. We kind of told you the story on Sunday, but let's take a look at the details. So David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines. And Saul shall despair of me to seek me any more in any coast of Israel. So shall I escape out of his hand. And David arose, and he passed over with the 600 men that were with him unto Achish, the son of Maoch, the king of Gath. And David dwelt at Achish at Gath, with Achish at Gath, and he and his men, every man with his household, even David, with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's wife. And it was told Saul that David was fled to Gath, and he sought no more again for him. Wow, mission accomplished, right? Wouldn't you say David's got, hey, this is interesting to me, something we can learn. When you go to the world, this is what we talked about on Sundays, David, instead of doing what he's supposed to be doing, he goes to the land of the Philistines, goes to the world, goes to Gath, the place where the enemies of God live. And not only that, but he's accepted by Achish, and he ends up with the pressure off. The pressure of Saul hunting him down now for years is now relieved. The reason I tell you this is I want you to know that is the way the world works. You can struggle in life, and then suddenly you just say, I give up, and you go the way of the world, and you take on worldly desires and cravings, and you say, okay, I give up. And you know what you're going to feel? Suddenly the pressure's going to be off, and the world will embrace you for it. By the way, do you know the world loves nothing more than a Christian who has, you know, just walked away from the Lord altogether? I sometimes think that's why Katy Perry is so famous. She was the daughter of a pastor and a Christian kid growing up, and then she kind of became about as worldly as it gets. And it's heartbreaking because the world has embraced her with all their heart. You know, it's an interesting thing. There's a good friend of mine who has quite a story, but I'll give you sort of the quick version. He was a guy sort of raised a Christian, but felt that he was gay. And he struggled against that. And it was a struggle for him. He said, man, I want to do what the Bible says, and I want to walk with the Lord, and so I'm not going to live the gay lifestyle. But after years of struggle and feeling like he was failing, he decided to pretty much give up the struggle. And he ended up just totally going full bore into the homosexual lifestyle, and even moved from his hometown to across the country, living in Boston, and got very much into and a part of the gay community there, and was living the high life, man. And the gay community embraced him with open arms, befriended him to the nth degree, and he felt a belonging, and he felt like no longer was there any pressure. He had that old legalism of his old Christianity lifted from his shoulders. And now he was free. But then as he was living that lifestyle, living quite openly in that lifestyle, he ended up getting the HIV virus. And back in those days, there was really nothing they could do to really help you. It was early in the HIV time when everybody freaked out, didn't know what to do. And once the gay community found out he was HIV positive, they vehemently rejected him and kicked him out of their community. He became an outcast and even hated. So here he is. He can't go back to his home. He can't go back to his crew in Boston. So he ends up going down to Central America, I think, and just started living with his virus and just alone. And he was really broken, like an extremely broken time. But that's when the Lord showed up, and the Lord touched him, and the Lord blessed him, and he repented of his sin. And he ended up, after a season of just being away and with the Lord, he came back to the Lord, came back to this area, and ended up walking with the Lord, and said there's no liberty like walking in the truth of the Bible. And the Lord did a great work of restoration in him. The reason I share that story is because if you say, I'm going to go against God, and I'm tired of the pressure of being a good Christian, then you can do that. And you might even find the world to embrace you for a season. You might even find a momentary peace and comfort and no more pressure to do the right thing, because you can do whatever you want. You don't have any more standards, no values anymore. So you can do whatever you want. But the problem is the way of the transgressor is hard. The Bible's right on that one. So David's going through that same scenario. Some of you have been through that scenario as well, where you thought, well, I'm done trying. It's kind of like when you're on a diet. Being on a diet, man, you're just under pressure, guilt and condemnation. And there, all you want to do is have a hamburger. And it's so hard. But then, you go down to Wow Burger in Wilsonville and you order your 4 or 5 hamburger. You order a hamburger. And once you cave in, once you give in, man, you're free. Free to be me, but you're also free to be fat. It's a funny thing. I should write the book. You know, I think there's free to be thin. You're also free to be fat, but which one leaves you under bondage? You know, it's a funny thing. It's like that pretty much with everything. Everything in life. And there's things that are good for us and there's things that aren't good for us. And you know, it's funny when we feel the pressure of being people who want to walk with the Lord and want to do the right thing, we think that pressure is such a bad thing, but actually it's a good thing. It's just that if it's an unhealthy pressure, you're doing it out of legalism. But if it's a healthy pressure, you're doing it out of love. You're saying, the Lord, man, I love the Lord so much that I don't want to walk contrary. That was the difference, by the way, with my friend who when he grew up as a Christian, it was more based on legalism. But when he went through all that roller coaster of moving to Boston and Central America and then finally came back here, it was no longer legalism. It was because he knew the love of Christ. And it was the love of Christ that would constrain him or compel him to do the right thing. That's where you need to be in your life. That's where we all need to be. Not law, but love. Well, David, he's feeling the freedom. He's going to have the setup right now. In fact, check it out. Let's keep reading. It says here in verse 5 of chapter 27, David said unto Achish, that's the king of Gath, if I have now found grace in thine eyes, let them give me a place in some town in the country that I may dwell there, for why should I, thy servant dwell in the royal city with thee? Now you got to remember David and his 600 men and their wives. That's a lot of people in Gath. And so he said, hey, give us a little town outside of the city here in the country and we'll get out of your hair. Well, verse 6, Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Wherefore Ziklag pertaineth unto the kings of Judah unto this day. And the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was a full year and 4 months, or 16 months. Ziklag, by the way, the name of that town means windings, or winding, kind of like a roller coaster. It's not the straight and narrow path that he's on. He's in Ziklag, which is winding. I think that's interesting. Well, verse 8, David and his men went up and invaded the Geshurites and the Gezrites and the Amalekites, for those nations were of the old inhabitants of the land. That's the Canaanites, really, is who they are. As thou goest to Shur, even unto the land of Egypt. And David smote the land and left neither man nor woman alive and took away the sheep and the oxen and the asses and the camels and the apparel and returned and came to Achish. Man, these guys have tons of spoil. All these goods and flocks and herds, they're just coming back loaded. So Achish, verse 10, says, whither have you made the road today, or a road? Where have you been? And David said, against the south of Judah and against south of the Jerahmeelites and against the south of the Kenites. Now this answer, by the way, is very crafty by David. He's saying, you know, the guy's over south of Judah. Implication, he's fighting the men of Judah on the southern tip. But what he didn't say is really, really south, far south of Judah. Why is he not telling him the truth? You see, he wants Achish to believe that he's fighting Jews, fighting King Saul and his army. Oh, I've been fighting these people south of Judah and south of the Jerahmeelites and the Kenites. The idea is that's true. David did not lie here, but he just didn't say how far south. Are you with me? It's kind of funny to me. So Achish, what does he think? Well, it tells us, verse 11. So David saved neither man nor woman alive to bring tidings to Gath, saying, lest they should tell on us, saying, so did David, and so will be his manner in all the while he dwelleth in the country of the Philistines. And Achish believed David, saying, he hath made his people Israel utterly to abhor him, therefore he shall be my servant forever. It's interesting because when you consider this type of Achish being the king of Gath, the world, and David's comfortable here, and now Achish is saying, ha-ha, I've got him to be my servant forever. That's what the enemy, Satan, wants to do with you. He wants you to be the servant of sin all your days. So you can go and live comfortably and be accepted for a while, but you will be a slave to sin in bondage. That's what he's headed for that. Now, because David is chosen by God, I don't think God's going to let him be the servant of Achish forever. Praise the Lord. He comes back for us. And even though it hurts, the rubber band theology hurts, God will not let David get that far away. Achish is saying, ha-ha, he will. Now, there's a problem that some people have, and I understand, but it's this verse here, verse 11, where David neither saved man nor woman alive. He killed everybody in all these towns that he was fighting. And this is an interesting problem as it relates to humanity. When you think about it, the mass killing of people, entire people groups, you know, you have to kind of sit and wonder and you think, Lord, what's the deal with that? And it's not just, you know, in Bible days. It's all throughout history. There, you know, people forget. We forget what happened in World War I. Millions and millions of people just slaughtered. Men, women, children. You know, that's the war, by the way, in modern day, where we still saw kind of the first real killing of men, women, and children. World War II went even further in that we started to carpet bomb, where the Germans would do that, and then eventually the Brits, and then we put the cherry on top with the atom bomb, where hundreds of thousands of Japanese, men, women, children, old, young, were instantly dissolved. And you say, Brett, humanity is just ugly. You know, ethnic cleansing, genocide, all this stuff, and people struggle. And then they read the Bible, so they see the Bible supports that. Now, here's David killing men, women, and children in these cities so that nobody will come back and give word to Achish that he's actually not killing Jews. But here's the thing, a couple things about this. One, the main reason we see that kind of ugliness in humanity is because humanity's always been that ugly. And the day we think we're not that ugly, we'll learn once again we are that ugly still. That's something you need to know. See, I'm worried about our generation because our generation largely has forgot what that looks like. You know, Vietnam had some interesting moments, like at My Lai. My Lai was a battle that was one of the more controversial ones where some of our soldiers were sort of, I think, many times wrongly branded as child killers. Remember the whole Vietnam conflict and Jane Fonda and all that stuff? But, you know, the amazing thing is that as horrible as that was, and by the way, psychology tells us that that happened largely because the My Lai incident happened because of what they called group numbing. That it was the group of soldiers, they'd been out way too long seeing horrific things in battle, and by the time they got to this village of My Lai, they couldn't trust if a woman had a bomb or if a child was ready to blow up stuff, and they kind of freaked out. And once one guy did it, then the other guy did it, and they thought this is what we're supposed to do. And they thought it was okay because of group numbing. But everybody made that incident so big. And I'm not going to argue that whole point. It is a sad thing, death for sure. But when you think about it, there's been far more horrific mass killings. And there are mass killings going on today in the Middle East that are far worse than My Lai. And yet somehow we kind of hide our faces from it. So why am I talking about this, Brett? Come on, that's not a very happy thought. Let's move on. Well, I want to tell you that first of all, the reason there's mass killings and stuff like that in history is because of sinful humanity. The day Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit in the garden, death was brought in, ugliness. And many of us in this room don't even know what that looks like. What real ugly humanity and death really looks like. And it's just real. It's the real deal. So in these Bible stories, it's interesting to me to watch people get all indignant. Well, if God is love, then why did he allow people to slaughter? You got to remember, God is love, and humanity brought ugliness of sin and death into this world. And as long as there are people in this world ruling other people, there's going to be mass death. And it's going to happen. You know what's interesting, though? There are times where God actually prescribes entire people groups to be killed. One of those groups, by the way, were the Amalekites with King Saul, if you recall. What are you saying, Brett? Does God condone mass killing? And the answer to that is yes. Well, I don't like that. Tough. But here's the thing. You know, you say, Brett, I don't know if I like that, if God is love. No, sometimes the most loving thing to do is to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. What do you mean, Brett? Well, it's the question of World War II. It's interesting because they asked all the presidents if they had to, the living presidents, if they had to, you know, drop the bomb from the Enola Gay, you know, that big bomber that flew over Japan, Hiroshima, Nagasaki, would they do it again? And all the presidents, even Jimmy Carter, said they would do it over again if they had to, except for Obama and also Bill, because there's elections and they're still acting president and they don't want to go on record as saying anything. But all that to say, they didn't answer the question. But the other president said, yeah, we'd do it. And when they asked the reason why, it's because the Japanese Empire was so bent and so much ready to kill as many Americans as possible after the attack on Pearl Harbor. Man, it just got worse and worse from there. Here's the argument. They were able to, if you do the math of the way it was going, they believe they saved millions of lives by taking out Nagasaki and Hiroshima. Millions. So it's kind of an interesting ethical debate, isn't it? Should we have dropped the bomb or shouldn't we? I suggest that it's possible. If we didn't drop those two bombs, just something to think about, there would have been millions and millions of more deaths had we not done that. So it's your choice. Well, Brett, I don't know if I like that. Well, here's the reason I even talk about this. Brett, why are you getting all politics about the dropping of bombs and stuff? The reason why is I want us to have correct thinking about the future. There's coming a time where God is going to say, it's time. Humanity has crossed the line, the point of no return. And God is going to judge this world in a way that we've never seen before. Brett, that's scary stuff. Not if you're a Christian. If you accept Christ and you realize that you deserve to be bombed, you deserve to die like all those 9 million people in World War I, or the Jews, 6 million people in World War II, we deserve that. That's the plight for all humanity, according to God, because of our sin. But that's where the gospel is so sweet. Anyone on the whole earth who would say, I deserve that death, but I repent, believe in Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross for my sins, was buried, and 3 days later rose up from the grave, then you will be saved from that death that you and I all deserve. That's why the gospel is so glorious. That's why we sing songs tonight, lift our hands and sing. Oh, you guys are weird lifting your hands and singing. You think? You think so? Because I think that the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, when I realize I deserve to be vaporized by a bomb, that's what I deserve. It makes me really rejoice and be thankful for what God has done. So God is coming, and just read 2 Peter. It tells us what's going to happen. The earth is going to be destroyed with a fervent heat. Global warming, by the way. Not man-made, but God-made global warming, instantaneous global warming. But it's going to be brutal. See, the point is, I'm not trying to be Mr. Doom and Gloom, but as I like to remind you, I'm more about boom and zoom. That is where the rapture of the church happens and the Lord takes his people out before the wrath comes down. So when I read these stories in the Old Testament where David kills a whole people group, instead of judging that, it makes me realize that's what I deserve. I deserve to be part of the Gergesites and the Amalekites and the Gezerites. I should be part of those people groups. But praise the Lord, because of his grace, I am not. I'm a part of God's chosen people who gets to go to heaven because God's gracious and merciful. And you can too, right? If you believe and confess in Jesus Christ, you also are saved from certain death that we all deserve. So I know that's a long description of something that you kind of go, wow, that's pretty tedious for a Wednesday night. But to me, you're going to come into a lot of these sort of times where entire people groups are wiped out. And instead of going, what is God? What right does God have to do that? You need to have proper perspective. God has every right to judge the world for its sins. That's the truth of the Word of God. But because he is love, he gives us all the answer, the way, the truth, the life, and praise the Lord for that. Amen? Well, being that it's almost Halloween, chapter 28, it says, "And it came to pass in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for warfare to fight with Israel. And Achish said unto David, Know thou assuredly that thou shalt go out with me to battle, thou and thy men. And David said to Achish, Surely thou shalt know what thy servant can do. And Achish said to David, Therefore I will make thee keeper of mine head forever." Man, David, you're going to be my bodyguard. Wow, Achish has taken this whole thing hook, line, and sinker. David's now his bodyguard, the head of the Philistines, of the Gath. Now remember, Gath was one of five Philistine cities. And what is it? Ashkelon, Akron, Ascalon, Gaza, and Gath. These are all Philistine cities, but Gath was sort of the headquarters. And Achish was the king of the Lord of the Philistines, if you would. And now David's at a place where he's bodyguard over Achish, and they're marching to go fight King Saul. What are you going to do at this point? What do you do? Well, I love it. The Bible's going to leave us hanging here on that and shift over to the other side. Meanwhile, back at the Hall of Justice with King Saul, it says here in verse 3, "Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had lamented him and buried him in Ramah, even in his own city. And Saul had put away those that had familiar spirits and wizards out of the land." Interesting, by the way, Saul took care of all the occult, the dark black magic stuff, the wizards and what have you, kicked them all out. But it says here, verse 4, it says, "And the Philistines gathered themselves together and came and pitched in Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel together and they pitched in Gilboa. And when Saul saw the host of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart greatly trembled." Man, this guy Saul, he's afraid of the Philistines. When David was there with the giant Goliath, he was not afraid. He says, man, the Lord will deliver us. Saul had no faith like that in the Lord. So he's given over to a spirit of fear, which the spirit of fear can, if we're not careful, lead us to bad things. That's why fear is bad. It leads us to the wrong place. Check it out. So he's greatly trembling in his heart. In verse 6, it says, "And when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, or by the prophets." What's the Urim, anybody? Right, the breastplate. It was the Urim and the Thummim, the breastplate of the high priest, and it's the way they made decisions. So God wasn't speaking through the high priest. Probably because Saul killed the last decent one, if you recall, at Nob. So that wasn't a good place to go seek the Lord anymore for Saul. And also, he's not speaking by dreams, and the Lord's just not answering him. Remember that the prayers that fail to fly? We talked about those. Saul's committed several of those things that makes his prayers not reach the Lord. The Lord's not hearing his prayers, mainly because of sin. Whenever you are just rampantly going in sin in your life, sin separates you from God. Thus, he will not hear your prayers. Your prayers are hindered, like Isaiah 59:1 tells us. It's our sin that separates us from God. That's the condition of Saul. So what does he do? Does he confess his sin and repent so the Lord will hear him again? No. It says in verse 7, "Then said Saul to his servants, Seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servant said to him, Behold, there is a woman that hath a familiar spirit at Endor." This is the witch at Endor. This is like a Lord of the Rings trilogy or something right here. You know, you got all kinds of spies and battles and people marching and running. And like, this is the same deal. And Saul, instead of going to the Lord, he goes to the witch at Endor. Yeah, picture the lady, you know, from The Princess Bride. That's the one you want, the witch there. That's who she is. And verse 8, "And Saul disguised himself." He puts on a hat and a trench coat and some sunglasses so he's not recognized. "He disguised himself and put on other raiment, and he went and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night. And he said, I pray thee, divine unto me by the familiar spirit, and bring me him up, whom I shall name unto thee. And the woman said unto him, Behold, thou knowest what Saul hath done, how he hath cut off those." Remember, she doesn't think he's Saul. Remember what Saul has done? He's cut off those that have familiar spirits and the wizards out of the land. Wherefore then layest thou a snare for my life to cause me to die? And Saul sware to her by the Lord, saying, as the Lord liveth, there shall no punishment happen to thee for this thing. Then said the woman, whom shall I bring up unto thee? And he said, bring me up Samuel. And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried with a loud voice. If I could, I'd do my witch scream at this point, which I can't. It's like, hey! That's all I can do. She screams with a loud voice. And the woman spake to Saul, saying, why hast thou deceived me? For thou art Saul. She realizes, and she freaks out because she brings up Samuel. Now you say, Brent, what in the world's going on here? This is one of those chapters of the Bible. It's kind of like we're going along, we got battles, normal stuff. Now we got the weird stuff going on, Ouija board kind of thing, you know? Well, here's the thing. Keep your finger here and turn back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Which, by the way, it seems like a while ago, but this very week, last year, we were on this very chapter, Deuteronomy 18. See how much ground we've covered? We're really flying through this much scripture in the last year. It's like a full eighth of an inch of the Bible in the past year. But it's Deuteronomy chapter 18. And remember, we were studying this on the week of Halloween 2015. So if you missed that, by the way, I talk about the history of Halloween, All Hallows Eve, All Saints Day. Where did it all come from? And what's the deal with it? Why do some Christians ban it altogether? Why do other Christians go trick-or-treating? And we just talked all through that history. But this was our text. It's Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 9. It says, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you one that maketh his son or daughter to pass through fire. That's Moloch, the god where they burned their children on their arms. Or that uses divination. Or as an observer of the times, which is astrology. Or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. Thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God. What does the Lord warn them? Get them out. All those things that have darkness, evil, occult, you got to drive it out. And that's what the law told the Jews to do. Now, you say, Brett, well, what does this have to do with us today? It is interesting because there seems to be real power that this woman has to conjure up dead people. And it's funny to hear the various people debate. Did she really bring up Samuel? It sure seems like she brings up Samuel. Or did she? And here's the thing. I believe the devil is a deceiver and the devil is a liar. And don't give the devil all the credit that God gets. God is omniscient, all-knowing. The devil is not. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere at all times. The devil is not. He can only be one place at one time. You know, and God is omnipotent, powerful all the time, of all power. The devil is not. The reason I bring that up is we give the devil more credit. And you think, well, man, but look, this lady, she's conjuring up Samuel, and Samuel's going to give Saul advice. And we're going to find out, by the way, Samuel's going to be right. So did she really call up Samuel? Well, notice with me so far a couple things about this woman who's doing what she's not supposed to do. If you're in the land of the children of Israel, she sees Samuel and then cries with a loud voice, and then the woman spake to Saul. Did Saul see Samuel in this story? No. Why is that? I have a theory. Because the devil couldn't conjure up the real Samuel. That's my opinion. I don't think it was really Samuel. I believe it was some kind of demonic spirit or whatever. You know. And by the way, if you want to play with dark stuff, there is power there. That's the thing that people, they think, oh, it's all, you're either like not into it all, and you're a Christian, you say, that's just dark and evil. Or you play around with it, like a lot of people will do at Halloween. But then there's a lot of people who really tap into the evil, demonic darkness of the occult. Did you see the headline yesterday? Satanism is radically on the rise in America. And it's becoming more popularized. I told you about one incident a couple months ago. Remember when I told you about the after-school Satan club that was competing with the after-school Bible club? That story I told you about a couple months ago has caught like wildfire all over America. And there's schools all over the country now opening up their Satan clubs after school. And that's just happening in our day, in our time, you know, demonic darkness. And, you know, it's interesting because kids start off with stuff like a Ouija board. Come on, you can get the Ouija board at Target. You think there's something demonic about it? No, not about it. But when you open the door to darkness in your life, then any door, whether you're just playing around or whatever, I think sometimes, well, especially if you're not a believer, where Christ is in you, I don't believe where there's light, there can be any darkness. But you still don't mess around with this stuff. The Bible tells us to run, to get it out, drive it out of the land. But here Saul's messing around with demonic stuff, and I think this is where he's really going to lose his mind officially, when he goes to the witch at Endor. So far, she calls up Samuel. She sees him and says, "Whoa, you're really King Saul." Because she's even surprised that she's seeing what she thinks to be Samuel. And by the way, do you think demons can lie? It's not only can they lie, the bigger question is, can demons tell the truth? That'd be the better question. So keep that in mind as we read this. So verse 13, "The king said unto her, Be not afraid, for what sawest thou? And the woman said unto Saul, I saw gods ascending out of the earth." She sees all kinds of stuff, probably animals and people coming up out of the earth. "And he said unto her, What form is he of? And she said, An old man comes up, and he is covered with a mantle. And Saul perceived that it was Samuel." He perceives, not that he sees Samuel, but he perceives what she said makes him Samuel. And he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed himself. Question. If Saul bowed himself before Samuel in real life, do you think Samuel would have gone for that? No. You always see godly men in the Bible, whenever somebody bows down before them and starts to worship them, they always say, "Get up! Don't worship me." And I believe Samuel, who now is living in paradise, would come back and even be more vehement about the idea of bowing down. He would have said, "Get off your face, Saul, for I am only a man." But that doesn't happen in this part of the story. That's another reason why I don't believe this is really Samuel. Are you guys with me on this? But he's bowing his face to the ground towards Samuel, seemingly, verse 15. "And Samuel said to Saul, Why hast thou disquieted me to bring me up? And Saul answered, I am sore distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God is departed from me, and answereth me no more, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I have called thee, that thou mayest make known unto me what I shall do. Then said Samuel, Wherefore then dost thou ask of me, seeing the Lord is departed from thee, and is become thine enemy? And the Lord hath done to him as he spake by me, for the Lord hath rent the kingdom out of thine hand," true, "and given it to thy neighbor, even to David," true, "because thou obeyed not the voice of the Lord, nor executed his fierce wrath upon Amalek. Therefore hath the Lord done this thing unto thee this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with thee into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow shalt thou and thy sons be with me. And the Lord also shall deliver the hosts of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. Then Saul fell straightway all along the earth and was sore afraid because the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no bread all day nor all night. And the woman came unto Saul and saw that he was sore troubled and said unto him, Behold, thine handmaid hath obeyed thy voice. I have put my life in thy hand and have hearkened unto thy words which thou spakest unto me. Now therefore I pray thee, hearken thou also unto the voice of thine handmaid, and let me set a morsel of bread before thee and eat, that thou mayest have strength when thou goest thy way. But he refused and said, I will not eat. But his servants, together with the woman, compelled him, and he hearkened to their voices. So he rose from the earth and sat upon the bed. And the woman had a fat calf in the house, Who has a fat calf in the house? I'm just saying, you know, big cow. She had a fat calf in the house, and she hasted and killed it and took flour and kneaded it and did bake unleavened bread thereof, and she brought it before Saul and before his servants. And they did eat, and then they arose up and went away that night. Brett, that's one of those stories of the Bible I don't know about. You know, what do you do with that? Well, there's some interesting things, because I believe everything this appearance of whatever it was, everything that he said to Saul was true. Wait a minute, Brett. What about the part where he's going to be with Samuel someday? Is that true? Well, yes. Question. This is one of those things a lot of Christians who don't really read their Bibles very much, they don't understand how it works. If you were to die during the time of King Saul, where would you go? Okay, I hear different answers. You're right. There's answers of Hades, Sheol, Abraham's bosom, paradise. What is it? Well, see, in the Old Testament, there was this sort of place that everybody would go, and you could actually call it all paradise if you want to, according to the scriptures. But there was a great gulf or division between that area of before Jesus Christ died on the cross. And there was sort of the good side and the bad side. Remember the rich man and Lazarus Jesus talked about in Luke chapter 16? And the rich man went to the hot side, the bad side. And Abraham, Abraham's bosom, another name for it, is where the guy Lazarus went. And they could actually sort of talk between the gulf between the two. And remember the rich man said, oh, Lazarus, just bring just a drop of water to put on the tip of my tongue. And that couldn't happen. It was impossible. So then he said, but at least go and tell my brothers and my family about this place, that they go not to the same place I've gone. And the problem was it wouldn't happen. If you read Luke 16, it's kind of this strange story. Now, when Jesus died, before he first ascended, what does the Bible say? He descended into the lower parts of the earth. And he went to this place, Abraham's bosom, and it says he led captivity captive. Huh? He actually took the good side, if you would, of those who were in Abraham's bosom, the good side, and led them to be freed from that place. It wasn't a bad place, but it wasn't what we would traditionally think of as heaven. Now, all that to say, Jesus went there and also he preached to these demonic things, but now we're getting really deep into it. You have to get the book of Revelation to go into all that stuff as we studied that. But the point is this, it's kind of true. If Saul died, he would perhaps go where Samuel was, just which side? Was it paradise or the Hades side or the bad side? That's the same place, but two divisions. Are you with me on that? So the point is this demonic appearance of Samuel. Now, if you really wanted to die on the battlefield and say, I believe it really was Samuel, then good for you. You can believe that. I think there's evidence that it wasn't Samuel. I would disagree on that. Not a big deal if you disagree with me on that. But I believe it was a demonic entity speaking the truth. Well, Brett, why would this demon say the truth to Saul? I'll tell you why. Because everything Satan wanted for Saul was going to take place. Saul was lost. We're going to find out that Saul is not saved, and Saul is not going to go to the good side. He's going to go to the bad side. And that's all Satan wants. You know, the four spiritual laws when you were kids, did you remember, or younger, you remember seeing the little booklet, little track everybody hands out? One of the four spiritual laws, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. True. But I would put a fifth spiritual law, Satan hates your guts and wants to kill you. That's equally true. And see, I think Satan has done his thing with Saul and had his way with Saul, and thus Saul's going down. So everything this guy says is true, not because it's Samuel, but because I believe the enemy, Satan, is doing exactly what he wants for Saul's life. And there he is, getting the truth. Kind of interesting. So, you know, it's like Satan when he tried to tempt Jesus. Remember how many times Satan tried to tempt him with true things? And then Jesus would respond in the scripture. And then Satan would try to just twist the scripture just a little bit. But Jesus was not tempted. He wasn't tempted unto sin, but didn't sin. All that to say, Saul is lost. That's the sad truth of this story. King Saul, who had everything going for him, And everything seemed to be perfect for him. He was a head taller than everybody else, good looking, a man of stature, substance, style. But I think on Sunday we're going to have a memorial service for King Saul, because it would be good for us to remember where he went wrong and review where he was at. And that's what we'll pick up on Sunday. Let's pray together. Tonight, Lord, we are sobered by Saul and his failures, his inability to repent and soften toward you, to be obedient to your word. He refused. All the while having Samuel the prophet there to guide him, but still did his own thing and went his own way. And this story does enough in my heart to help me just really want to go the other way, to know when I'm walking against you, like David even, as he finds himself with the Philistines in the middle of this story. We know he's walking the wrong way, but he'll come back. And I pray that we'd always start to recognize when we're moving the wrong direction, and that we'd quickly turn, repent, confess our sins to you, and be made right in good position and good standing. That our prayers be not blocked or hindered like Saul's, but instead, Lord, that we would follow you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. So, Lord, give us wisdom. I pray that when we move away from you, that we'd remember this story, the spiral downward of King Saul and all that he had, just losing it, just losing everything. Help us, Lord, I pray, to think rightly about these things and give us that hunger and a thirst after righteousness. For you tell us in your word, we will be filled. So bless these, your people, as we study these chapters tonight. Now apply them, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.